Praise team, Randy, that was great. I can preach after that. With 2 weeks to go before Christmas, I really think this is a great time to be finishing up this section of scripture that we've been going through in Romans 9 through 11, and then we won't be looking back at Romans for a couple weeks. Now, for 3.5 months, we've been in Romans 9 through 11, and we're coming now down to the final four verses of chapter 11, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 9, all the way up to chapter 11, verse 32. We've been seeing God's workings, his explanation of Israel, how Israel fits in the future. They do have a future. God has made promises, and those promises also have included us Gentiles as well. What we're going to get today is Paul's emotive response, Paul's emotive response to what he's been sharing in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, if you've read ahead, and perhaps some of you have, you know that his response is pretty giddy. I mean, it's a giddy, excited response to the things that he's been sharing. But I have a feeling that for most of you, probably you don't have that same giddiness or excitement. And that's because these are some pretty challenging chapters. I mean, chapters 9, 10, and 11 say things and present things that can be a little difficult to swallow at times. And so you might be thinking, well, I don't know how Paul's able to rip off this praise here, this doxology, so to speak. Doxa means glory in Greek, and the idea here is this giving of glory, giving of praise to God. And that's what Paul does after he shares all these things about Israel and the Gentiles and God's plan of salvation throughout history. Now, granted, after 3.5 months of me trying to explain Romans 9 through 11, you might have a little bit more appreciation, and it might be a little less fuzzy and a little more understandable as we've talked through it. But, you know, let's say you're sitting out there and go, Dave, I tell you what, I'm still struggling, 9 through 11. There's things I don't get. You know what my feeling is on that? That's fine. I don't have a problem with that, because you know what? What we read today is Paul still didn't figure it all out. Paul makes very clear it's baffling to him how God makes his decisions, how God comes up with his plans, his determinations, his decrees. Those things the human mind can't understand easily. What Paul has done is he's so to speak, pulled the curtain apart. He's got a glimpse of God's salvation history, and you know what? It baffles him. He describes it as unfathomable. Unsearchable, the ways of God, how he makes his decisions, his plans, and his judgments. So if this morning you find yourself thinking, well, you know what, I'm just not quite there yet. Well, that's okay. That's okay. But listen carefully, because I tell you what is shared here by Paul is an attitude and a feeling and emotion that we should have when we think about what has been shared in chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans, and especially in view of the fact that, guess what? Christmas is just 2 weeks away. And that's where it all starts. When God came in the flesh, the incarnation, and then from that point, when Jesus comes into the world, you begin to see salvation history take off. So let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you so much. We thank you so much that our lives have been changed by a baby boy. He grew up to die on a cross for our sins that we might have eternal life by putting our faith and trust in his finished work on the cross and raising the third day. And we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We praise you as Gentiles here that we were included. And we thank you so much, Lord, for the future that we look forward to. Help us understand your word as we look at it now and to be more appreciative of the things that have been shared about your sovereign hand in bringing about salvation to us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open them up right now, or if you got it on a cell phone, pull up Romans chapter 11. Beginning in verse 33. These last four verses Paul's going to share his feelings about what he has shared from chapters 9 through 11, and even to some degree earlier than that. And I'm going to read it as I think Paul meant it, and as Paul perhaps even thought it when he blurted this out eventually. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it may be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, what I'd like to do first is I just want to backtrack for a little bit. Let's go back, okay? Let's go back. Chapter 9. When we reached this point in the book of Romans, I showed you this chart. It's easy to see what's going on in Romans 9, 10, and 11. First of all, we get this explanation of the dealings with Israel, and you can see three separate stages. As I pointed out, there are two attributes of God, two characteristics of God that stand out that are more pronounced than any of God's other attributes. Number one is his sovereignty, and number two is his mercy. Throughout these chapters, God's sovereignty and his mercy are on display. In the past, it begins in chapter 9, as you recall, with the promises made to Abraham, Isaac's name is given, Jacob's name is given. God has made specific promises to Israel. Israel has all this potential. They were given the scriptures. They were given the law. They were given the promises. I mean, it's their heritage. Messiah comes through the Jews. So all that potential, Israel selected in the past. Unfortunately, in the present, Israel has not responded to the Messiah. They have not responded to the gospel, and as a result, they've been rejected. In fact, they've been hardened. God has hardened Israel because of their negative response to the Messiah, to the gospel. But we find out that that hardening is not permanent. It's a temporary hardening, because in chapter 11, what we find out is God's going to make sure that what he promised Abraham a long time ago comes to fruition. And so what we get is this future restoration of Israel in the last days. Now, some of that was rather mysterious, but a large part of this was known to the Jewish people. They were well aware of the fact that when Messiah comes, it's going to be a special day for Israel. There will be a new covenant, a spiritual revival, and Israel will become the head of the nations. They will become the national power, the international power, and what would happen is the Gentiles, seeing the great Messiah and bringing Israel to this point of glory, would come streaming to Jerusalem, and they would all be worshiping and appreciating God. But there's a mystery here, because Paul says, you know what? Instead of what the presumption was, is that you'd have the Jewish nation be lifted up high by God, and then the Gentiles would come flowing in. We hear this word mystery, and the mystery is you and me. The church comes into play. It's not going to be first the Jews. It will be the Gentiles, and the Gentiles in mass will respond to the gospel, and then that will prompt the Jews. This was a mystery. This is not what the Jews expected at all. This is backwards in their thinking, and their response was negative. But their response eventually will be positive. Now, also through these chapters, I pointed out that you can easily see the feelings, the emotions that Paul has towards his people. You might recall I showed you this progression of Paul's feelings to this partial hardening that's happening to Israel. You see at the beginning of chapter 9, he confesses when he thinks about all the ability and the possibilities for Israel, their incredible potential because of their lineage. Paul's response is unceasing sorrow. And he says, you know, I wish myself accursed if my countrymen could be saved. And you know what? He sounds serious. And that's where Paul starts out. And then we come to verse 30 of chapter 9, and we come down to this passage here about the temporary hardening of Israel. And what we get is this prayer for their salvation. God, may this pass. May you save the people. And then when you come down to chapter 11, in the beginning of chapter 11, he shares his conviction. God has not rejected Israel forever, has he? Of course not. There's a temporary hardening, but the nation will be restored. So you can trace, you can see his feelings throughout these three chapters. The dejection that then turns to a prayer and then finally to conviction. He's dead sure that God's going to fulfill his promises to Abraham and to the nation of Israel. And as a result, now you get verses 33 through 36. His response. And what's his response? His response is this climactic, enthusiastic praise. When Paul thinks about what he has shared in chapters 9, 10, and 11, that's his response. So now we get this response of joy from Paul about this mystery. But before looking at this response of his in detail, I want to talk about the response that most people have. What's the response of most people when they read through chapters 9 through 11? In fact, what's the response of a non-Christian who picks up the Bible, say, in a hotel, and they pick up a Gideon's Bible and they were to flip to chapter 9 and start reading? Well, I would guess that the feeling is not one of praise and giving glory to God. I imagine many non-Christians pick up the book of Romans and they look in chapters 9 through 11 and they are disgusted. Literally disgusted. And why? Well, just think of some of the things that are said. I mean, in verse 13 of chapter 9, 16, 18, 11, 8, these are some of the things that are said. Jacob I have loved and Esau I hated. Before they were born, God chose Jacob. Or how about this? It does not depend on the man who wills or runs, but on God who has mercy. Wow. Or how about this? He hardens whom he desires. Or as he says later, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not. See, statements like that, when you read those things in these chapters, these are the things that cause a non-believer to be disgusted. This sounds like determinism. This sounds like fatalism. I don't have any choice. I don't have any freedom. God just arbitrarily makes these decisions, slaps this person around, and is nice to this person. And so a non-Christian would pick up these chapters. He's not going to praise God. He's not going to give glory to God afterwards. In fact, sometimes you might run into a Christian, a young Christian who's gone off to college, and he's hearing all sorts of garbledygook, and then he picks up these chapters, and he starts reading, and oh my goodness, this idea of, this sounds like there's no freedom, there's no choice at all. Determinism, fatalism, an arbitrary God who's unfair, unfair. In fact, Paul brings that up. Is God being fair or not? Now, of course, there's other people that pick up read through these chapters here, and their feeling isn't one of disgust. It would have been disgust, but their feeling is not disgust because they've changed some of the meanings of the words. And so as a result, they're able to praise God, but only because they've changed what's been said. For instance, if you were to look at verse 26, it makes the comment that all Israel will be saved. And some will argue, well, you know, all Israel would be saved. That means all the Jews, even those ones that were disobedient in years past, every Jew will be saved. Now, that wasn't what I said. What I argued is at the end times, the vast majority of Jews will be saved, Israel. But what some will say is every Jew, all Israel means every Jew ever. That's universalism. Everybody gets to go to heaven who's a Jew. In fact, if you look at verse 32, it says that God extends mercy to all. Well, that means everybody, including Mussolini and Hitler and Pol Pot and Osama bin Laden. Oh, my goodness, the whole group. They all get to make it to heaven because all will receive mercy. But, of course, when we went through that passage, the point's very clear. When he says all will receive mercy, it's all Gentiles and Jews. In other words, God's not a racist. He shows mercy to both sides. He's going to show mercy to both groups. But you know that? That's not the feeling of some people, because otherwise they'd be disgusted by these chapters. And sometimes you'll even have people in churches who will leave the church because they take the view that God's going to save everybody. Don't be talking about hell. And that's how they can rejoice and praise God for these chapters, because everybody gets saved. See? And then, of course, there's Christians. There's Christians. And how do many Christians handle these verses in these chapters when they read? Well, a lot of Christians just, I don't want to read it. In fact, I would venture to guess many of your Bibles, those five or six pages, are the newest in your Bible. There's very few words underlined. There's very few yellow highlighting going on, and especially in comparison to chapter 6. You know, you go back to chapter 4, I mean, things are underlined all over the place, yellow markers. You come to these chapters, it's like, ooh. Okay, let's skip on ahead. I was talking to someone the other day, and they mentioned the fact they've never heard a sermon on anything on these passages. These are chapters many pastors steer away from. These are not chapters you bring up when you're having a dinner for eight at your house. Let's talk about Romans 9 through 11. That's just not going to be one you're going to look for a topic. There's many challenging things said in Romans 9 through 11. And so for many Christians, we just kind of ignore it. You know, I'm not quite sure what's going on there, but, you know, we ignore it. Now, obviously, Paul recognized some tension. He recognized some tension in these chapters. I mean, he's talking about God's sovereignty in such an authoritative sense that God chooses and elects. And folks, he does. He chooses. He elects. It's clear as a bell. You don't need to be a Greek reader to figure that one out. And yet Paul can turn right around and say, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he offers it. Somehow those two work together. Somehow those two work together. You know, what's interesting to me is Paul doesn't see the need to painstakingly clarify that to your satisfaction or mine. He just asks a few rhetorical questions, gives a quick answer, and moves on. He's not perplexed by it to the point where it's going to cause him to struggle. Instead, he just praises God. Your response to chapters 9 through 11 is not to be perplexed and frustrated and avoid those chapters. It's to instead be excited like Paul and praise God and give glory to him because of these chapters, because of the things that are shared here. Paul accepts us to accept both somehow. But you know what? If you're a student of the Scripture, you know there's a lot of paradoxes in Scripture. There's a lot of things that are not either or, but are both and. And the only reason we can't understand is because we're human. It's clear in the mind of God, and perhaps one day it'll be clear for us. But one thing's for sure, when you look at what Paul's going to say next, he's baffled. There's things Paul does not understand. Paul just saw a window pulled up a little bit. The shades pulled back a little bit. What makes Paul so excited? He is filled with awe and wonder when he thinks about the fact that disobedient, stubborn Israel will be brought kicking and screaming to God at one point in the future. And that's not a bad thing, because of that, God, in his way of engineering things beyond our comprehension, will reach out to the Gentiles. And then in the end, the whole world is blessed. God somehow is able to work through our disobedience and our failures and our mistakes somehow to work things out for he wants. That's sovereignty, my friend. Where you can think you're in charge, you think you're making decisions. Oh no, there's somebody sovereign who's in control of everything. And he can even use your mistakes and failures in a way that fulfills what he said earlier. We know that God causes all things to work for good. To those who love God, to those called according to his purpose, even your mistakes, he can somehow work for good. That's a big God. And this is especially impressive when you think back to chapter 1, verses 18 and following, that long laundry list of the evils of people, how evil we are, our sins and mistakes, and how somehow God's going to fix it. He fixed it through Jesus on the cross, and one day he's going to fix this world. And that's why Paul erupts. Paul erupts in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Now, Paul does this seven times in Scripture. It's seven different places you can find in the New Testament where Paul will be giving you some theology. And in the midst of that theology, all of a sudden he breaks into a praise, a doxology. For instance, in 1 Timothy 1:17, what you have is Paul is there, he's sharing about his, he's giving his own testimony, and he talks about the fact, I'm the chief of all sinners, and God showed me as an example of all who would believe, he showed mercy to me. And then what does he do? Immediately he breaks into a doxology. Unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What Paul does is when he thinks about things that God has done for us, like right here, salvation, it causes him to break forth into ecstatic, excited, joyful praise. And that's what's going on here. From verse 33 through 36 is Paul breaking into praise for how God has somehow managed to bring about salvation to stubborn Israel and the Gentiles, and that's going to end up being blessing to the whole world. I'm going to give you my modern translation of verse 33. I looked at it thinking, how would maybe say this today? Awesome. God's mind-boggling wisdom and knowledge are off the charts. You can forget trying to figure out how he makes decisions or which direction he's going to go. I mean, that's the idea here of verse 33. No one could have anticipated, no one could have expected that God was going to allow Israel to fall apart spiritually, even harden them, And then use that to reach the Gentiles, and use that then to reach the Jews through jealousy, and then use that to bring glory and his presence to the whole world and blessing. That's God's plan. Disobedient people, he's able to still get his plan through. By the way, that should remind you a little of Christmas. How many people were there waiting at the feed trough in Bethlehem for Jesus? For the Messiah. I mean, the only people that seemed to have an inkling that was going on were some guys way off from the east, some astrologers who probably got the writings of Daniel, figured out some things, and decided there's a special guy, a special king that's going to be born, but they had no idea it was going to be God. And nobody was really ready. Nobody was anticipating. And, you know, people knew he'd be born in Bethlehem eventually, but surely that's going to be in some upper-class neighborhood, right? I mean, nobody anticipated this. And nobody anticipated that the Messiah would not only be divine, but he'd be born to a virgin. I mean, what's God thinking? God does things we don't anticipate. And that's why it takes people by surprise and so many people reject. Because he's far deeper than we are. His wisdom. His knowledge, his foresight, the way he makes decisions, the way he makes plans, the way he makes decrees. You're a mere human. And that's what Paul's celebrating here. God baffles me how he does this great stuff. And then in verses 34 and 35, Paul recalls two rhetorical questions from the Old Testament. Now, if you've been with us, you know that Paul loves rhetorical questions. Socrates had nothing on Paul. I mean, every time Paul, seems every other paragraph, he's asking a rhetorical question every time you turn around. And that's exactly what happens here. He quotes from the Old Testament two rhetorical questions, one by Isaiah speaking for God and the other one by God speaking to Job. Now, let me give you a little bit of the background there. Understand, Isaiah is writing in the time over 100 years before the Babylonian captivity. Over 100 years in advance of that. And what he foresees is that Babylonian captivity. And he foresees not only the captivity, but he foresees the exiles returning from that captivity. And in chapter 40, which for many preachers is probably the best passage in the world, if you want to preach a sermon on the glorious uniqueness and greatness of God, that's where Paul goes. And that chapter is filled with rhetorical questions about the greatness of God, which fits in perfectly with this praise. Let's go to Isaiah, where he quotes this from. Isaiah 40, verse 30. Who has created the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? Well, what's the answer to that? No one. And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? No one. And then later in verse 20, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Do you see? I mean, you kind of get the idea. Paul's reading Isaiah 40 before he finishes, as he's finishing up Romans chapter 11. And then some other rhetorical questions in this chapter. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? Okay. And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? No one. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him with? No one. And to whom will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? No one. There's no better passage to go to if you're wanting to talk about the greatness, the uniqueness, the unsearchableness of God. And that's where Paul goes, which fits in perfectly with his song of praise here. And then what he does is he alludes to Job in chapter 41. And you know the story of Job. Job has lost everything. The only thing he didn't lose was his wife, and she's trying to turn him against God. But he loses everything, right? Family dies, rich is gone, he's lost his health. And in his frustration, though he doesn't give up his faith for a minute, he will not curse God and die, as his wife said you ought to do. His response is just, well, God, I don't get this. I don't think you're really being fair. I mean, I can't think of anything I've done wrong. And, you know, I'd really like to talk to you about why you're doing this stuff. I mean, that's his feeling. And so God finally, near the end of the book, answers him out of the whirlwind. Remember? He answers him out of the whirlwind. All of his answers that God gives have to do with, oh, can you do this? Do you know this? Can you do this? Can you explain to me how these animals do the way they do? How come that sheep up on a mountain ridge doesn't fall off? Can you explain that one to me? Can you tell me how these little birds are hatched up in the mountain? Can you explain that one to me? And then he goes and starts talking about Leviathan, a feared beast. The greatness of Leviathan, and in the midst of that discussion, talking about Leviathan and how impressive he is, come these words. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? In other words, I don't owe anybody anything. I'm the big guy on the block. I'm the one in charge. I made everything. I made the beasts of the field. I've made everything there is, and I'm not indebted to anyone. Do I have to give something to somebody because they've given something to me? No, it's the other way around. And so what we get is this rhetorical question that basically is saying, you and I are in no position to demand anything from God. And that's why chapter 11 ended with a flurry of mercy, mercy, mercy. Four times in three verses. Mercy, mercy, mercy. When God does something for you and me, it's because of mercy and grace. It's not because he owes you. He owes you nada, zilch. What God deserves to be praised next should be as no surprise. If you look at the beginning of verse 36, he then says, for from him and through him and to him. Paul waxes poetic here if you've not noticed. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Okay, and we've seen that not just in chapters 9 through 11, but think all the way back to chapter 1. I mean, if we look at chapter 1, verse 18 and following, it gives that horrible laundry list of all the sinful things that people do. We're told right off the bat that God is the one in charge, and yet what we have done is we have turned our backs and we have not worshiped Him, and instead we've fallen into sin. That brings us into judgment, and we are lost, and we are in bad shape. Chapters 1 through 3, we're in bad shape. But what God does in His sovereign concern for us, because He's the one in charge, He's the one who sends Jesus to save us from our sins, to be a sacrifice. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. But the free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God should be praised. All you've done is mess up, people. I've fixed your problem. And here, the sovereignty of God, beginning in chapter 1, but then really on display in chapters 9 through 11. Look at how it breaks down. For from Him, God is the source of all things. I mean, if you want to talk philosophical talk, He's the uncaused cause. That's how philosophers like to talk, at least Christians ones. He's the uncaused cause. He's a necessary being, okay? He necessarily exists. Something has to necessarily exist. It's either the universe or it's some person. And I'm inclined to believe, because of the intelligence that I see around, that it was not just a universe, okay? Nothing doesn't create something. Something creates nothing. Something creates out of nothing. And that's what God did. So God's the source of all things. Whatever you see is because God spoke it into existence. It didn't just happen by itself, and it didn't prove itself over time. So He's the source of all things. And in the context, what's He especially the source of? Our salvation. He's the one who saw our situation. He's the one who sent Jesus. He's the one who had Jesus die on the cross. He's the one that works in your heart to make you want to respond. He's the source of it all. Every good gift comes from the Father of lights, James chapter 1. So He's the source of all things, especially salvation. And through Him, and again, who was it through? Jesus. It was through Him that you were saved. He took the initiative. He's the source of all things, and also it's through Him that salvation came about. He didn't tell us how to fix our lives and how to get straightened out. No, it's through Jesus that He fixed our lives and got them straightened out so that we could sing songs about being changed by a boy. It's through Jesus. But perhaps the hardest part of this reason to praise God is the last part. And to Him. Even a salty non-believer who believes there's a God up there somewhere can say, well, you know, yeah, God's the source of all things, I guess, if there's a God. Yeah, no, okay, He holds all things together. I get that. But to Him, for Him, I thought everything's about me. You see, most of us think in terms it's all about me. Truth of the matter is, it's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's all about Him. Everything. It's all about Him. It's all for Him. It's all to Him. Why? Because He's the source of all things. Everything's through Him. And that's why, by the way, if you don't recognize that, life's hard. When it's all about you, you're going to be frustrated. The more you're able to grasp the fact that it's not all about you and it's about Him, the better life becomes. And by the way, Paul voiced this elsewhere. Let's just take a look. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things we exist for Him. There it is again, for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. And then you go to Colossians 1:16, and this whole passage is talking about Jesus. For by Him all things were created. Jesus is the one who did the creation. The Godhead has different responsibilities, and the responsibility of Jesus was to bring about creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. That's the hardest part of singing a praise to God and really meaning it, because it's all about Him. In fact, that's why it's so difficult for some people to praise God. It's really about me. I'd rather talk about me. I think there's a country song that has something to do with that. But to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Because of God's unique greatness, no one deserves glory but God. No one. Now you might be sitting there thinking, God sure is greedy for glory, isn't he? He's all about him, telling us that we shouldn't be about ourselves. I hope you don't think that way. But if you do, Paul's already given the answer to that. It was back in chapter 9. Let's go back to chapter 9. What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Oh my goodness. He's going to give glory to us. He's going to share that glory with you and me. How about that? Even us. Yeah, even us whom he has also called. And not from the Jews only, but also from those creepy, crummy, evil Gentiles. I mean, that's the idea. Understand something. God's greatest glory is meeting man's needs. And that's why in chapter 17 of the book of John, Jesus says, I have glorified your name. And he's speaking in terms of dying on the cross. Jesus' greatest glory and what will get him most praise and most glory is he died for your sins. He gave up his glory to become a human and to die an ignoble death that will eventually end up with you being glorified and made in the likeness of him. God's greedy for glory. Yeah, it's true. And he wants to share it, which transforms their understanding of greed, doesn't it? Even though God alone deserves all glory and praise, he's inclined to share it with which were once vessels of wrath. I don't get it. That baffles me. I don't understand that. That's God's wisdom. His knowledge is inscrutable, unfathomable. I don't get it. I mean, I don't get it. It's beyond me. But that's God. He does things we don't anticipate. And when you get to heaven one day, you're going to be blown away thinking, I did not realize how much he was going to give us. Oh my goodness. And surely when you've got 2 weeks left basically before Christmas, let those type of thoughts in your head. As you think what you're celebrating the beginning of the salvation movement in history to bring about the death of Jesus on the cross, salvation, the eventual restoring of the nation of Israel, and in the meantime, the church growing. You live in a special time. And in 2 weeks, we're going to celebrate an awesome, incredible thing that's mysterious in itself, how God became flesh. I can't understand that one. It's easier for me to understand freedom and God's sovereignty than it is to understand how God, an infinite being, can be in part of it in a finite structure. I can't, that's beyond me. I can't fathom it. But that's because I'm human. And we can't fathom how good God is and how good it's going to be. But it started in a feed trough. Think about this over the next couple of weeks. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, we thank you so much. We thank you for your goodness, your grace, and the fact that you are a God that thinks so much differently, that you are so deep. Your ways, your decisions, your plans, your decrees, your sovereignty is beyond our understanding. And we thank you that for some reason you see us as valuable enough to give us some of your glory. And we realize it's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. We thank you for him and his birth, which we're going to be celebrating in just a few weeks. And in his name we pray, amen. Now reveal
Jesus, you.